It seems like virtually every Sunday morning, I end up coming across like the heavy in the eyes of my daughters, Christy and Jessie. Because it seems like almost every Sunday there is somebody standing outside the doors here giving away kittens. And my little daughters have this infatuation, this attraction for kittens. And they always come to me and say, "Daddy, can we take a kitten home today?" Inevitably, invariably, my answer is always the same, no. And the reason that I always say no every week is because at home we already have a cat by the name of Gabriel. Now, Gabriel's a good old cat. He's laid back, really mellow. I don't think he's ever caught a rat or killed a bird in his life. He basically just lays around and eats. He's got quite a nice life. But several months ago, something interesting happened that I haven't told my daughters, and yet it affects my response to their request about taking home a kitten. Several months ago, from somewhere in the neighborhood, a little kitten wandered to our house. The girls named it Snowball. And the little kitten appeared not to have a home. I sent them around the neighborhood, knocking on doors, asking if anybody had lost a kitten. I was hoping they would find the owner, but they didn't. And so they said, "Daddy, can we keep the kitten?" And I said, "Okay." Well, there was trouble brewing between Gabriel and the newcomer. Gabriel eyed him suspiciously. Did not really like him around at all. And then about 4 or 5 days later, when the cat had first come into our home, this little kitten had the audacity, or should I say the stupidity, to go over to where Gabriel's cat food dish was and begin to scarf on Gabriel's food. When Gabriel came by, this little kitten arched her back, or his back, I'm not sure which, but arched its back and hissed and began to put its claws out towards Gabriel's face. Well, that did it. That was the straw that broke the proverbial back. And Gabriel got his hair up and got his claws out and took out after that kitten. And that kitten ran right across my backyard. I was sitting in my study, and I have a window that overlooks the yard. I saw this whole scene. And the cat took after the kitten, and the kitten ran for its life. And I never saw the kitten again. Now, I don't know what happened to the kitten, but could it be that Gabriel has a darker side? Could it be he's a killer cat? I don't know. All I do know is the kitten was never seen, at least by us, ever again. And so because I came into this new awareness of my mellow cat, Gabriel, I have been reticent, reluctant to bring any other kittens into our home. Now, when Christy and Jessie ask me if they can have a kitten, because of that incident, I always say no, but I don't explain the whole story to them. I don't want to expose Gabriel. I don't want them to think bad of their nice cat. And so I simply just say no. Even though I come across as the heavy, as a father, I have a responsibility to do what's best for my household. Even if my girls don't understand. Now, our Heavenly Father has that same responsibility. Sometimes, or perhaps oftentimes, My heavenly Father says no to my requests. And He doesn't always give me a reason why. You see, when I pray, God answers my prayers. My Father is ready and desirous of answering my prayers, but His answer can be in one of three ways. The Father can say yes and grant me that request. Or He can say, wait. Or He can say, no. And God often says no. As a loving Father, He knows what's best. He does what's right. Even though I think sometimes I know better than He, I don't. He knows what's right. Now, what is to be our response when God says no? Because no matter how spiritual you are, how mature you might be in the things of the Lord, there will come times when He says no to you. David was a man who was mature in the things of the Lord. There was never a more spiritual man in all of the Old Testament than David, for he was called a man after God's own heart. David is my favorite Old Testament character. And David had a love for the Lord and was in love with the Lord. And yet, sometimes the Lord said no. Such is the case in the text before us. Now, at this time in chapter 17, David was still a relatively young man. He was not yet 40. It's interesting how a few years ago 40 seemed to be ancient to me, but now it seems like young. And David was not yet 40. He was relatively young, and he was remarkably successful. At this point, he had established his kingdom. He had subdued his enemies, and he had prospered materially. So much so that he constructed a glorious palace. Now, in this palace, David was not partying, but rather, David was fellowshipping with a prophet by the name of Nathan. Nathan was a man who walked closely with the Lord, and David and Nathan had a number of encounters together. They appeared to be quite close, for indeed David ended up naming one of his sons after this prophet Nathan. As they were talking in the palace, David had something on his heart, an idea, a request, if you would. It came to pass, verse 1, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, lo, I dwell in an house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains. As David sat in his palace, enjoying the fellowship with Nathan the prophet, his heart and his mind raced outside where the Ark of the Covenant, that box that was so important in the worship of Jehovah, was sitting in a tent. The Ark of the Covenant, that box that was equated with the very presence of God. And David said, hey, this isn't right for me to be in a palace and the ark of the Lord is in a tent. He desired to build a house unto the Lord. He wanted to build a temple to Yahweh, his God. Well, Nathan in verse 2 said to David, do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee. Go for it, David. That sounds terrific. What a wonderful ministry. What a beautiful project to build a temple to the Lord. Do all that is in thine heart. Verse 2 does tell us that Nathan spoke in the name of the Lord. Verse 1 tells us that Nathan was a prophet of the Lord. He was a man of God, and yet, please note, that any man of God is still a man. And as anointed and as gifted as Nathan was, he was still very much a man. And here is an instance where we see his humanity, his fallibility. For he spoke too hastily. He spoke in his own energy, using his own logic. And even though he said, God is with thee, in reality, he was wrong. We read in verse 3, it came to pass that same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day. But I have gone from tent to tent, and from one tabernacle to another. Verse 10, the last phrase, Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee, that is, David, a house. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons. And I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forevermore, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak unto David. David, you can't build me a house. But then the Lord went on to do something that he is so characteristic of doing. The disappointment that David must have felt was tempered with a new appointment. That is, David, you can't build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And then he gave a promise that one was coming that would stay upon the throne forever. A descendant of David would rule perpetually, would be continually in power. His throne never moved. Of course, this was a promise of Messiah. The Lord is so good in that. It seems as though he so often tempers our disappointments with new appointments. Here, in this story, the Lord was saying no to David, that he could not carry out this project. Perhaps you are one today who is confused on why the Lord has seemed to say no to you. Lord, I've offered myself to go to the mission field. Why, Lord, have you closed the door? Why can't I go? Lord, I wanted to adopt that child, to take that baby into our home. Why, Lord, hasn't the door opened? Lord, I started that business, attempting and desiring to see it prosper financially, that I could give hundreds of thousands of dollars to your work, and instead I'm bankrupt. It failed. Why? Lord, I've come before you and offered to you my life to be used in this way or in that way. Lord, I wanted to marry him and be an assistant to him in the job, in the life that he has. Why hasn't that relationship developed? So many areas that we offer to the Lord, and it seems as though they're good ideas. They're inspired ideas. They're right ideas. But the Lord shuts the door and simply says no. And if we're not careful at that point, we can become vulnerable to becoming bitter. Now, what did David do? A couple of three or four things I want you to see from our text here today. What did David do when God said no? First of all, when God says no to you, sit down, don't stomp out. Number one, sit down, don't stomp out. We read in verse 16, after David heard this from Nathan, and David the king came and sat before the Lord. I like that. He didn't stomp out and say, fine, okay, great. Last time I ever offered to build you a temple, fine. I'll just spend the money on myself and build me a bigger palace. Great. I mean, David could have at this point become very haughty, very hurt. Well, I'm hurt because this door didn't open. I haven't been acknowledged or appreciated or received. And he could have said, fine, I'm just going to stomp out. David did not stomp out. He sat down. David sat before the Lord. It doesn't say he stood up to the Lord, or shook his fist at the Lord, or crumpled in despair in front of the Lord. No, not David. Not shaking his fist, not standing up, not crumpling down. It says that David sat down before the Lord. That is rule number one when God says no. Sit down. Sit down, slow down, quiet down. Sit down and listen. What happened? Because David sat down before the Lord, he was first of all given enlightenment. In chapter 22, we read in verse 7, as David is talking to his son Solomon, and David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. David, here's the reason. The Lord didn't initially give him enlightenment, but later on, as David was quiet before the Lord, there came an answer from the Lord saying, listen, you're a man of war. But your son Solomon shall be a man of peace. In fact, the name Solomon is related to the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And because Solomon is a man of peace, he is going to build a house that shall be known for peace. David, you're a man of war. I believe that David would have never had this enlightenment if he would have reacted and stomped out. If his attitude would have been fine. But instead, he was quiet. And there came enlightenment. There also came, secondly, encouragement. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, We read in verse 7, as Solomon is now dedicating the temple which David desired to build. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord. But the Lord said to David my father, for as much as it was in thine heart to build a house for my name, thou didst well in that it was in thine heart. Notwithstanding, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son, which shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house. Notice, the Lord whispered in the ear of David, saying, for inasmuch as it was in thy heart, thou didst well. I believe when we get to heaven, that the temple which Solomon built will not be known as it is today as Solomon's temple, but rather David's temple. David didn't do the actual building, but it was in his heart. It was his vision, his desire. And the Lord whispered in his ear, oh, you did well because it was in your heart. You see, it's what's in your heart that counts. It's not whether or not you plunge the knife through Isaac the son, but whether you're willing to make that sacrifice and God sees the heart. It is so important to understand that. Thou didst well because it was in your heart, David. It's not my plan, David, for you. But you did well because it's in your heart. You see. There was encouragement. Thou didst well. And enlightenment. Here's why you can't. Because David did not stomp out. He sat down. Dear folks, listen. When the Lord says no to you, and He will say no to you, don't stomp out. Sit down. Slow down. Listen up. And you'll hear words of enlightenment and words of encouragement. Number two, the second thing that I believe the Lord has for us when He says no, is to focus in on the blessing. Don't freak out over the bummer. Focus in on the blessing. Don't freak out over the bummer. Some people perpetually freak out over the bummer and fail to see the obvious blessings. In David's case, the Lord said, David, you're not going to build me a house, but I will build you a house. From your loins is going to come Messiah. You'll be an ancestor of the promised one, linked to my son. What did David say? David said in verse 16, as he sat before the Lord, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Verse 18, what can David speak more to thee for the honor of thy servant? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord, for thy servant's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. David's not freaking out over the negative, but he's focusing in on the positive, saying, Lord, you're so great. You're so wonderful. The promise which you've given to me. Who am I, Lord? What more can I say? You know your servant. That is, I'm not worthy. But you've still allowed this blessing to come to me. Listen, folks. When God says no to me, and when God says no to you, you can freak out. You can get all upset. You can become wounded in your spirit. Or you can focus in on the blessing and sit down before the Lord and say, oh, you're great. Because you see, it is true that the promise here to David was great. That is, he would be the ancestor of Christ. But the promise to you is even greater. You are the bride of Christ. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is more real and more vital than David's was, who was simply an ancestor. And he was blown out saying, "Oh man, Lord, you're good. What about us? We're the bride. Our sins have been forgiven. Our position in eternity is secured." If God never answers a prayer that you pray or opens a door that you desire, if God never blesses you in any other way, you and I really should be sitting before Him continually blown out and blessed for what He's already done. Gang, you're not going to hell. And I deserve to, and so do most of you. All of you. We deserve to be lost. And the Lord has sent His Son to save us. He chose us from before the beginning of the world. He shed His blood and suffered in dimensions that we'll never understand. He placed His Spirit within our hearts. He has done so much. David here, in just hearing that he was going to be remotely, if you would, related to Christ, was just blessed. Let us never, ever forget what God has already done for us. There is reason in that, in light of any door that closes or any prayer that is answered negatively, to bless the Lord continually. Christians should be the happiest, most grateful, most up people the world has ever seen. This idea of a down Christian is inconsistent. It's a contradiction in terms. A down Christian. What does the word Christian mean? Little Christ. Can you see Christ being down? Oh well. I don't know what's happening in my life. Bummer. I don't see Jesus that way. Not the Jesus that I read in the Scriptures and know in my heart. Rule number two. Don't freak out over the negative. Focus in on the positive. Count your blessings. You're related to Jesus, man. That should keep a smile on your face every day of your life, no matter what else is taking place. Number three. Pray in the promises. Don't pout on the premises. Pray in the promises, don't pout on the premises. Look what David did. After he was just blessing the Lord for what the Lord said that he was going to do, David begins to pray. He says in verse 24, "Let it even be established, that thy name may be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel. And let the house of David thy servant be established forever. For thou, O my God, hast told thy servant that thou wilt build him a house." Watch this. "Therefore thy servant hath found in his heart to pray before thee. And now, Lord, thou art God, and hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Now therefore let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may be before thee forever. For thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever." Verse 25 says, "Therefore thy servant hath found in his heart to pray before thee." Don't pout on the premises when God says no or doesn't seem to be responding in the way you desire. But rather pray in the promises. Take the promises that God has given you and say, "Now, on the basis of these promises, Lord, I'm praying." Even as David did. For example, you are bankrupt. What does God say? "My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory." Therefore, Lord, on the basis of your promise, I am praying and praising for what is coming to pass. I'm not going to go around pouting about my circumstances. Lord, you know I desire to be married. And your word says that if I delight in you, Psalms 37:4, you will give me the desires of my heart. Lord, on the basis of your promise, I'm praying these things. Fulfill my desires or change my heart, Lord. Lord, I'm lacking peace. I'm upset. I'm uptight. And I'm not going to reach for the Valium or for the booze or whatever. But Lord, your word says thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Lord, according to your promise, your servant has found in his heart to pray. Lord, inject me with that peace now on the basis of your promise. You see. Gang, 4,000 promises right here in this book in your hands. There's a lot of things to pray in. You have your choice. You can pout or you can pray. David was a man who would not pout on the promises, but rather prayed in the promises. And finally, number four. The fourth thing that I see in David when God said no to David is that rather than complaining about what he couldn't do, he did what he could do. Rather than complaining about what he couldn't do, he did what he could do. In the coming chapters, in the next events in David's life, David went and got his soldiers together and began to raid the enemy territories that surrounded Israel. Why? He gathered the gold and the silver and the riches from those territories and brought them back to Jerusalem. And it says he laid them in store. Store for what? For the temple that he knew his son was going to build. He got the architects together. And he had the architects begin to draw up plans for the temple. He hired workers to go into the quarries and begin to prepare the stones. David drew up the plans, raised taxes, got materials, assembled all of the riches. David did everything he possibly could. Then he took his son Solomon and said, "Look it, son, it's all laid out. All you got to do is put the pieces together. I can't do it. You put the pieces together. But all the work is basically done." I like that. He didn't say, "Well, I can't do anything. I guess I'll just forget it. My life is no good and God seems to pass me by and not answer my..." That wasn't the heart of this man. He said, "Okay, if I cannot build the temple..." He didn't say I couldn't get the supplies and raise the money and draw the plans and get everything set. I'll do what I can. Perhaps you can't go to the mission field. Do what you can. Pray. Say, "Lord, I covenant before you to spend an hour a day in praying for people that are doing battle overseas. And Lord, I commission 10% above my tithe to support missionary work." "Oh, I don't want to do that. I want to either be a missionary or nothing." No, do what you can. You can't adopt that child. The Lord shut the door. Call up a Christian relief agency and say, "Okay, if I can't adopt a child, I'm going to support 10 every month in prayer and in giving. I'm going to do what I can. So my business didn't work out. Lord, what can I do? Whose business can I now join and give my expertise and my energy to and bless somebody else? Lord, I'll do what I can." And as that company grows more profitable, then Lord, as my salary should increase, I'll give more to you in that way. Oh, the examples are endless. And in your own situation, the Lord will drive the point home. But be it known today that it's the man of God, the man after God's heart like David, who does what he can rather than just say, "Well, forget it," and complain about what he can't. Four things that I see in the life of David that I am praying in for my own life, that I will, when God says no, sit down, not stomp out. Don't react, just sit down. That I will focus in on the blessings, not freak out over the bummer. Saying, "Lord, I'm blessed because I know you." that I will pray in the promises, not pout on the premises, and that I will do what I can, not complain about what I can't. That, I believe, is a godly, proper response when our Heavenly Father says no. You see, Father knows best. He really does. My little girls still don't know why I'm saying no concerning kittens, but I do. I'm not being capricious or cruel. I know. A Heavenly Father who is totally love knows your situation and says, "Child, even though you don't see it, and I can't explain it, I want you to trust me." I was heartbroken when I was a freshman in high school, for during that year I had desperately desired to follow in my older brother's footsteps. My brother Dave is 6 years older than I am, and he was a track star, an excellent two-miler. And when I got into high school, I really wanted to continue on in that tradition in being a two-miler. So I went to Coach Jim Hamm, and I told Coach Hamm, "Listen, I really want to run like my brother." And he said, "Well, if you can run half as good as your brother, you'll be valuable on the team." So I was psyched. And I worked out really hard before that season. But you see, I had a problem. I was kind of a stocky little guy, and I wasn't built like a two-miler, but still I was determined to be a two-miler. I can remember after practices, I would go into the locker room and barf. I mean, I hated it. But I was determined to do it. I needed to take the baton from Dave and carry on the tradition and all that type of stuff. And I worked real hard. Well, they kept 7 long-distance runners on the track team that season. And since only 7 tried out, I was number 7. I made the team. I was the worst long-distance man on the team. And there before the meet, I was so proud when I got my Del Mar High School uniform. The golden shorts and the black tank top. I was psyched. Several days before the meet, though, I found myself coming down quite sick, and I was taken to the hospital where I had pneumonia in both my lungs. And then it was complicated further with a staph infection, and they put me in isolation and all that type of stuff, and I was pretty sick. And I can remember praying to the Lord fervently, "Lord, heal me." Several days later, the doctor came in and said, "Your lungs are getting worse. In fact, they're pretty badly scarred up. And as far as any running goes, you'll not run. You just can't. Your lungs are messed up." And I can remember literally crying tears because I had put in so much time and given up so much food. And I thought, this is a bummer. And I prayed further, "Lord, you can reverse this. You can touch me, Lord. This can be a great testimony that a doctor who says I can't run suddenly reverses his diagnosis. And what a miracle it could be. And I can win the track meets. And oh, Lord, it's such a good idea, Lord." And I had it all worked out. The scenario was all set. The reasons were all logical and seemingly right. But the doctor came in again and said, "You're getting worse by the day." Well, I didn't get healed. I recovered as time went on. And in my high school, if you were in after-school sports, you didn't have to take PE. And so wanting to alleviate going back into PE, I asked my coach, "Coach, I can't run. My lungs are messed up, but can I just hang out here?" And he said, "Sure, John." So I just kind of hung out on the track team. And wanting to do something, I went over to where these guys were throwing a discus. It's kind of like a heavy frisbee. And I went over there, and man, I had the time of my life. It was a ball. You know, if you guys are on track teams, you know the weight men have it made. You go out there and you throw and you tell a few jokes and you walk out and pick up the discus and walk back in, take another throw, and you know, it's great. It's wonderful. The guys are on the track running. They're dying, you know, and sweating. And the weight guys have it made. And I thought, this is where it's at. This is wonderful. No more running. And so I was just having a great time throwing the discus. And believe it or not, it started flying pretty good. And so as the season progressed, I began to throw as a discus thrower instead of run, that I couldn't do anyway. And I did real well. And I was into it. I was thrilled by it. Things began to really fall into place. In my sophomore year, I set some league records and went on from there, and just the Lord blessed my throwing. And so when I was going from high school into college, I had the opportunity to go to Biola University on a track scholarship. Now, I couldn't have afforded to go there otherwise. There's no way. But I went down there on the track scholarship at that time and threw the discus. Now, while I was there, I had the opportunity to cruise around the country and throw in meets, and that was fun. But more importantly, I went to a church called Calvary Chapel. It was very much different from my previous Baptist background. And I began to come into an awareness of new dimensions of the Holy Spirit, new fullness in worship, and I was touched powerfully. And I've talked to you about that before. From there, as I was at Calvary Chapel, I became tied into the ministry there, was allowed to teach Bible school, and eventually found my way to San Jose, where we started a church for a year, and then to Applegate, Oregon, where I am presently. I'm so glad that the Lord did not heal my lungs when I prayed that prayer, because I don't believe I would be here today. You say, well, that'd be good. But from my perspective, you see, God was sovereignly working out situations, saying, John, I do not want you to run. And you're so bullheaded that even though you're lousy and everyone else can see it, you can't. You'll spend 4 years running, coming in last. You won't go to Southern California, and then you won't meet up with Calvary Chapel, and then you won't. And the whole series of events would have changed. But my father, who was wise, when I prayed that prayer as a young freshman, saying, Lord, heal me for your glory, for your testimony, Lord. It's so right. The plan works perfectly. He just said no. You know what? He was right. As you begin to get away through the years and look back and see how God said no, even though at the time it's disappointing, disconcerting, and discouraging, you look back and you say, glory to you, Father. Once again, you're right. And any time you want to veto my plans or say no to my ideas, Lord, I trust you. You see things I don't. May thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I trust you, Lord. And I'm not going to stomp out. And I'm not going to freak out. And I'm not going to pout. And I'm not going to just kick back and do nothing. Lord, I'm going to press on believing that you're right and responding in a godly way. For all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Now, Father, I thank you for knowing all things, seeing things that we don't, that you're not confused by the circumstances, that you're not worried by the things that cause us tensions. But you have lovingly and definitely told us that everything works together for good. Please, Lord, help us to believe that. Help us, Lord, even this day, to by faith embrace that promise that everything works together. And so in everything, let us give thanks according to the exhortation of your word. I pray for those, Lord, especially this morning, who are sitting and perhaps feeling confused about why doors aren't opening or why things aren't working out in the way that they desire. Please, Lord, by the hand of your Holy Spirit, lift up those folks right now and let them get above that circumstance and be seated with you in heavenly places and trust in you. Lord, that's something which no one can do for them, only you. I know this is your will, Lord, that we have victory, that we rejoice evermore. For you tell us this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, for those who are feeling discouraged, may this be a day, may this section of Scripture minister to their hearts particularly, and bring them, Lord, into a new understanding and peace, a new trust and confidence. Lord, help us, I pray, not just to give up, but to do what can be done. Lord, protect us from apathy. Keep us from lethargy or laziness. Lord, work within us that we can do the things that you've opened. Carry out the commands which you have given. I would ask, Lord, that because of this time that we've spent here today, worshiping you and giving to you, studying your scriptures, that, Lord, we might become a little more mature, a little stronger, a little wiser, and to become children who truly trust you as our Father.